This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by Baker Books, presenting Faith Alone by R.C. Sproul, a book on the evangelical doctrine of justification by faith. More information at bakerpublishinggroup.com.
This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen.
Today's podcast is a talk by Greg Allison on commonalities and differences between Protestants and Catholics. It's called Is the Reformation Over? And it was recorded at our 2017 National Conference in Indianapolis.
Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the Gospel Coalition. We pray that even in our time together during this workshop, the gospel of Jesus Christ would be preached and he would be magnified. As we look at Roman Catholicism and the question of is the Reformation over? We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So, is it over? Short answer, no. The longer answer, absolutely no. And I'm done. Thank you. No, the Reformation is not over, but the context has changed. We're 500 years after the Reformation broke out on October 31st, 1517. The context is greatly changed. We no longer, as Protestants and Catholics, kill one another. In fact, we may stand outside of abortion clinics and actually protest the culture of death and champion the culture of life together. The context is greatly changed. Indeed, there are many Catholics and Protestants who are very thankful that there are many commonalities that unite us even after all these differences. But there are major differences that continue to divide us, that are continue to be divergences, which means that the Reformation is not over. I want to introduce you very briefly to Roman Catholic theology and practice, and thereby demonstrate why the Reformation is not over. So by way of introduction, I want to take a systemic approach to Roman Catholic theology, rather than just looking at it as discrete doctrines with which we disagree, Mary, purgatory, transubstantiation. I want us to see that Roman Catholic theology and practice is an entire worldview. It's an entire culture, right? It's not just discrete, disparate doctrines, but it's an entire worldview. And this Roman Catholic theology and practice as a system is grounded on two axioms, two principles. It's just like we Protestants have our two axioms, our two principles, right? The material principle of Protestantism, justification by grace through faith, and the formal principle, sola scriptura, scripture alone. So we have our axioms, the two axioms at the heart of Roman Catholic theology. The two axioms are, number one, the nature-grace interdependence, the interdependence of grace and nature. That's the first axiom. I'll explain both of these in a minute. And the second one is the Christ-Church interconnection, the interconnection of Christ and the Church. So let's start with number one, and this is our first point in our talk. The nature-grace interdependence. Let's first define nature and define grace. Nature is anything that is created. Right, any created thing, mountains, streams, angels, human beings, water, oil, bread, wine, or for Southern Baptists, grape juice. It's any element that has been created by God. Grace is unmerited favor. It's the favor that God grants to people who do not deserve it. What's important in the Roman Catholic system, according to this axiom, is that nature, these elements created by God, nature is capable of receiving and transmitting the grace of God. So through these created elements of nature, right, God's grace is communicated. So nature is capable of receiving and communicating, receiving and transmitting. receiving and infusing grace. And grace must be concretely infused through natural elements. Grace must be transmitted. It must be infused. It must be communicated through these elements of nature. Let's give an illustration. Let's think about the sacraments of the Catholic Church. Follow me. So when a priest takes consecrated water, water is an element of nature, right? When this water is consecrated and the priest takes it and sprinkles it on the head of a baby, that baby girl is cleansed of her original sin, she is regenerated, and she becomes a participant in Christ and his church. Through the natural element of water, grace is infused into her, removing her original sin, causing her to be born again, and incorporating her into Christ and his church. When that baptized girl turns about the age of 10, 11, or 12, she participates in the sacrament of confirmation. And through the natural element of oil, which the priest takes and marks on her head, new grace is infused. It's a renewal of her baptismal grace. And she is empowered afresh by the Holy Spirit. She's made a participant in the mission of the Catholic Church through grace, which is infused into her through the natural element of oil. At every Mass, when the priest takes first the bread and then the wine, and in the case of Mass, it'll be mixed with water, he engages in the epiclesis. He calls upon God the Father to send down the Holy Spirit to transubstantiate these two elements. And he engages in a recitation of the institutional narrative that Jesus spoke when he instituted the Lord's Supper. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And through the epiclesis and through this recitation of the institutional narrative, this bread is transubstantiated. It is changed into the body of Jesus Christ. And this wine or grape juice mixed with water is transubstantiated or changed into the blood of Jesus Christ. And as the Catholic faithful stream forward and they take a piece of the bread and they drink the wine, grace is infused into them. Through the natural elements of bread and wine, grace is transmitted. It's infused into them. And this is an example of the nature grace interdependence. Let's do a quick evangelical assessment of that. Do we experience anything like that in our evangelical churches? I don't think so. Do you catch, just at the beginning here, we are very different worldviews, different cultures, different outlooks? Okay. Second, the second axiom at the heart of the Roman Catholic theological system is the Christ-Church interconnection. The Christ-Church interconnection. So we've got, on the one hand, natural elements, bread, wine, etc. On the other hand, we have the grace of God, right? And there must be a mediating subject between these two realms that brings them together. And that mediating subject is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is the mediating subject between nature and grace. And the Roman Catholic Church believes in the principle of incarnation. The principle of incarnation. The first and foremost example of this principle of incarnation was the incarnation of the Son of God as the God-man Jesus of Nazareth about 2,000 years ago. But that's only the first example. The second example is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church self-identifies as the prolongation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church is the continuation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That means in the Roman Catholic Church subsists the divine nature of the Son of God, the human nature of the Son of God, and the body of the Son of God. All together in the Roman Catholic Church, it is the divinity and humanity and body of the Son of God incarnate. It is another example of the principle of incarnation, as the incarnation of Jesus Christ continues through and in the Roman Catholic Church. Let's give an example of this. Let's look at the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope is called the Vicar of Jesus Christ. He is the human representative of Jesus Christ on earth, because the Church is the deity, humanity, and body of Jesus Christ, and he is the representative of Jesus Christ on earth. And when the priest celebrates baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, and the other sacraments, he stands before the Catholic faithful in the person of Jesus Christ. He stands before the Catholic faithful in the person of Jesus Christ. So that, for example, when he baptizes, taking the consecrated water, sprinkling it on the head of the infant, thereby infusing grace, as he does that, is Christ himself who baptizes that infant. So the second major axiom of Roman Catholic theology and practice is the Christ Church interconnection. Again, let's do a quick evangelical assessment. Do we have anything like that in our evangelical churches? I don't think so. Again, are you getting the sense that we're doing things very differently? We're different cultures, we're different worldviews. So we've looked at introduction, we've looked at the nature-grace interdependence, we've looked at the Christ Church interconnection. Number three, the Reformation is not over. The Reformation is not over. I've just given you the two major axioms, the two major principles of Roman Catholic theology, the Roman Catholic Church, and I think we're on board here. We are miles apart. We're light years removed from one another. So the Reformation is not over. But point four, we should not overlook the commonalities. Let's not overlook the commonalities between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. For example, Catholics and Protestants alike believe in the triune God. God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, each of whom is fully God, but there's only one God. We agree completely on the doctrine of the Trinity. Second, Catholics and Protestants agree on the nature of God as being eternal, independent, omnipotent, loving, holy, righteous, jealous, etc., etc., etc. We completely agree on the nature of God. Thirdly, we agree on the revelation of God. Catholics and Protestants alike believe, first of all, in general revelation, God's communication of himself to all peoples at all times and in all places. And Catholics and Protestants alike believe in special revelation, God's particular communication of himself and his ways to particular peoples at particular times in particular places. Now we're going to get into the differences on that point, but we agree that God takes the initiative to disclose himself and his ways to his people. The fourth commonality is the person of Jesus Christ. Catholics and Protestants alike believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, one person, two natures, the hypostatic union forever and ever, beginning 2,000 years ago. And together we condemn the various Christological heresies like Docetism and Arianism and Nestorianism and other things like that. We agree on the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. We agree, number five, on the saving work of Jesus Christ. That 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ went to the cross, died the death that we deserve to pay. He was our penal substitute. Yes, Roman Catholicism, believe it or not, holds to penal substitution. Christ died on the cross as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sin, dying in the place of us, the saving work of Jesus Christ. Sixth, we agree, Catholics and Protestants agree on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity. He proceeds eternally from both the Father and the Son, and he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and causes regeneration, and illumines Scripture, and gives guidance, and causes sanctification, and on and on and on. We agree with that. Seven, is that right? We agree on the glory and travesty of human beings, that all human beings are created in the divine image. All men and women of all ethnicities, at all times, in all places, are glorious and dignified because they are created in the divine image. But the travesty is all human beings have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Catholics believe in original sin like we do. There's some differences, but we all agree that there is a problem, a travesty, and that has to do with sin. Number eight, we agree that salvation is initiated by God. Yes, Roman Catholicism denies that anyone can merit the initial grace of justification. No, grace must precede conversion, justification, sanctification. God must take the initiative first and foremost to reach out to his fallen people. So salvation is initiated by God. Nine. God makes us his people. Number nine, we agree that God makes us his people. The church is the people of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, we mean different things by those terms, but because they're biblical terms, Catholics and Protestants alike affirm that God is the one who makes us his people. Number 10, we agree on the living hope. We all look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, the last judgment, the new heaven and new earth. Catholics are amillennialists, which will please some of you. They're not premillennialists, which will disappoint others, but we agree broadly on what's going to happen in the future, our living hope. So a quick evangelical assessment of these commonalities. First, I think we should be grateful. I think we should be grateful that these doctrinal agreements continue to unite us. We need to be thankful, grateful, and in conversations with our Catholic family members and friends and colleagues, people that we work with and all like that, we have these commonalities shared among us. But watch words having different meanings, words used by Catholics with one meaning, words that we use as evangelicals, as Protestants, same word, different meanings. For example, the gospel. Mercy, grace, evangelization. If you listen to Pope Francis, he uses those terms a lot. He preaches and teaches and gives interviews about those matters. And we listen and we go, wow, he's like us. Well, he's using the same terms. Be very careful, be watchful, because he, the church, may be using the same words in different ways. But these are commonalities that should not be overlooked. So, number five, what are the key differences? What are the key differences? The key differences that continue to divide us. I'm going to put these into four categories. Number five, the key differences: Scripture, tradition, and interpretation. Scripture, tradition, and interpretation. 3 points under number five. Key differences: Scripture, tradition, and interpretation. First point under the key difference, let's think about divine revelation. Does divine revelation come through, according to Roman Catholic theology and practice, scripture and tradition? Or does divine revelation come to us through scripture alone? Clearly, Roman Catholicism believes that divine revelation, which is one unified revelation of God, consists of two aspects. Scripture, we'll talk a little bit more about the content of that, but scripture is the written word of God. Tradition is the oral teaching that Jesus communicated to his apostles, who in turn orally communicated that teaching to their successors, the bishops of the Catholic Church. With this tradition being maintained and nourished in the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, the office of the magisterium or the teaching office. Tradition, the oral teaching of Jesus, which he orally communicated to his apostles, who in turn transmitted that orally to their successors, the bishops of the Catholic Church, and that tradition is maintained, it's fostered by the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. Occasionally, that tradition is proclaimed, is promulgated as doctrine, dogma, which is binding on all the Catholic faithful. To give you one example, in the middle of the 19th century, the Pope proclaimed the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. This is not the Hail Mary pass at the end of a football game. This is not the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. This is Mary, when she was conceived, was preserved free from original sin. She did not inherit the guilt nor the corrupt nature from Adam. So, middle of the 19th century, the Pope proclaimed the Immaculate Conception as a dogma pertaining to Catholic tradition. And this is divine revelation. The Catholic faithful are bound in conscience to affirm this. We, as Protestants, affirm sola scriptura. This is one of our axioms, one of our principles, the formal principle of Protestantism. No, our authority and our only authority, our ultimate authority, our final authority is the Word of God written, not tradition, not the findings of the early councils, not the writings of the church fathers, not the Immaculate Conception and things like that. So we disagree on that. The canon of scripture, a second point under the key differences, scripture and tradition. The second point under this is the canon of scripture. Does the Old Testament consist of 39 books plus the apocryphal writings? The 39 books, as we have it in our Old Testament, plus the apocryphal writings, seven additional writings like Tobit and Ecclesiasticus and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, with additions to Esther and additions to Daniel? Or does the Old Testament consist of the 39 books without the apocryphal writings? Roman Catholicism obviously affirms that the apocryphal writings pertain to, are canonical, part of the Old Testament, and we Protestants don't. So in these apocryphal writings, we have a theology of merit that is expressed. We have a theology of making sacrifices for the dead, praying for the dead. This eventually turns into indulgences and purgatory. So we as Protestants at the time of the Reformation said, but what is the Bible of Jesus and the apostles? Right? Our Old Testament should be based on the Hebrew Bible, which never included these apocryphal writings. So the canon of scripture, under the category of scripture, tradition, and interpretation, we disagree on the canon of scripture. The last one under point five is the interpretation of scripture. The interpretation of scripture. According to Roman Catholic theology, there is scripture, there is tradition, and there's the official interpreter of the Bible and the one who promulgates tradition, which is the magisterium or teaching office of the church. There is scripture, there is tradition, and there's also the magisterium, the teaching office of the church. This teaching office, the Pope, in conjunction with the bishops, possess the prerogative to give the official interpretation of Scripture and to promote tradition. So interpretation of Scripture, the promotion of tradition by the magisterium. We as Protestants insist on the clarity of Scripture. This was a key Reformation doctrine, that you and I, we can understand the Bible because God wrote it in such a way that it's clear. We avail ourselves of one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, his illumination of the Word of God as we read and seek to understand and apply it. And we have pastors, elders, teachers in our churches, whatever your denomination, your church calls them, right? An office of teaching, which helps us to better, more rightly understand Scripture and apply it to our lives. So Catholics and Protestants disagree on these key differences, point five, Scripture, tradition, and interpretation. Number six, a second round of key differences, the image of God, sin, and Mary. Second category of differences, the image of God, sin, and Mary. Let's take each one of these three. These are going to be under this number six. Let's think about the image of God. For Catholic theology, the image of God consists primarily in reason, intellect, the ability to reason, to think, and free will. Reason, intellect, free will. And interestingly, yes, Catholic theology insists on the corruption of sin, but sin does not have the devastating consequences like you and I think and hold to in our Protestant evangelical churches. Yes, sin has infected reason, human intellect, human freedom, but not in a devastatingly way like most of us think. My preferred view on the image of God, maybe you'll agree with me, the image of God consists of the whole person. So God purposed to create a being more like him than any other being that he had created. So he purposed to create human beings, and he created us in our wholeness, in our totality, call it body and soul, call it body and spirit, call it body, soul, and spirit. We are holistically created as image bearers, so that as I look at you, I see the image of God. You give me a glimpse of what God is like, and you engage in representing God and reflecting him in the world in which you live. So we disagree on the image of God. Secondly, we disagree about sin and its consequences. Sin and its consequences. Catholics divide sin into two categories, mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal sins are premeditated. They're heinous crimes. They're done without any thought of God and his ways. If a Catholic faithful dies with mortal soul on her, with mortal sin on her soul, not being able to avail herself of the sacrament of penance, if she dies in the state of having committed mortal sin, her soul goes directly to hell. It does not go to purgatory. Mortal sin, commission of mortal sin, requires the sacrament of penance. Venial sins are less serious sins. They're not as heinous of crimes. There may be not be done premeditatively. There may be some other factors that mitigate against the seriousness of their sin. And they may be done even with some kind of consciousness of God and his ways. We Protestants believe that each and every sin brings guilt before God, is a mortal sin. Are some sins more serious than others? Yes, we agree with that in terms of the consequences. But all sin brings guilt before God. We as Protestants also insist on total depravity and total inability. Total depravity. Every aspect of human nature has been corrupted by sin. Our reason, intellect, thinking is corrupted by sin. Our emotions, our sentiments, our feelings infected with sin. Our will, our decision-making faculty infected with sin. Our motivations, our purposing, our bodies every aspect of human nature has been corrupted, tainted, marred by sin. Nothing escapes, not our reason, not our will. And we believe in total inability. There is absolutely nothing that you and I, as fallen human beings, can do to ever make the first move toward God. We are unable, we are incapable of doing anything that could ever merit God's love and favor. We can't take the first step toward salvation. So we disagree, Catholics and Protestants, on sin and its consequences. We disagree about the role of Mary. Last one under point six. We disagree about the role of Mary. God predestined Mary, that 13 or 14-year-old virgin girl in Palestine 2,000 years ago, God predestined that Mary would become the mother of the Father's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Catholic theology affirms an Eve-Mary parallel. Right? We know the Adam-Christ parallel. That's a biblically grounded parallel. Adam, disobedience, condemnation. Christ, obedience, justification for all who believe the gospel. Catholics, in a move towards beautiful symmetry, but without a biblical warrant, say there's also an Eve-Mary parallel. Eve, disobedience, condemnation. Mary, obedience, righteousness. Beautiful symmetry, no biblical warrant. According to Catholic theology, when Mary was conceived, she was conceived without sin. This is the Immaculate Conception I spoke of 7 minutes ago, 8 minutes ago. So she was protected by the miracle of God from Adamic guilt and from the corruption, Adamic corruption of her nature. So she was conceived without sin. That means she was born without sin. Indeed, she lived her entire life without sin. So at the age of 13 or 14, when the angel Gabriel came down from heaven and made the announcement that Mary would become the mother of the Son of God, Mary responded with the obedience of faith. May it be done to me according to your word, without hesitation, without any proclivity towards saying no, because she had been perfectly prepared through her immaculate conception and her sinless life to give the obedience of faith. So she lived her life without sin. Evidence of this is her perpetual virginity. How do we know that she never sinned? She remained a virgin her entire life, including when she gave birth to her son, Jesus Christ. And then she never engaged in sexual intercourse with Joseph or any other man for that matter. At the cross, we see Mary suffering. She is agreeing with the immolation, the sacrifice of her son. And she's adding her sufferings to the work of her son. And because she was conceived without sin, born without sin, lived without sin, when she came to the end of her days, she was bodily assumed into heaven. This is another part of tradition proclaimed in 1950, that Mary, at the end of her days, was not laid into a grave. Her body was not put in a tomb. Rather, she was raised bodily, assumed bodily into heaven. So she's the only embodied believer in heaven. All of those who have gone before us are disembodied. If we die before the Lord returns, we will be disembodied in heaven, not Mary. There is no need for her body to undergo corruption. So we differ, Catholics and Protestants, in terms of the image of God, sin, and Mary. Number seven, another round of key differences. Another round of key differences, the church and its sacraments. The church and its sacraments. According to Roman Catholic theology, the one and only true church of Jesus Christ subsists in the Roman Catholic Church. It and it alone is the church of Jesus Christ. Which means that you and I, 2 days ago when we gathered with our brothers and sisters, we did not gather as a church. but as an ecclesial community. An ecclesial community. Because we don't have apostolic succession, we don't have transubstantiation, we don't have the Pope and the hierarchy and all like that. We do not belong to a church. We belong to an ecclesial community, something less than a church. The sole church of Christ is the Roman Catholic Church, with the Pope at its head. He is the vicar of Christ. When he makes statements, proclaims doctrines, ex cathedra from the seat of Peter, he is granted infallibility by the Holy Spirit, so that whatever he proclaims is truthful, inerrant, infallible. We Protestants believe that we gather together in churches. We are all part of a universal church that manifests itself in local churches. And we distinguish ourselves as Protestants from all other churches by the marks of the church. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, in the 16th century, in a land that was surrounded by only the Catholic Church. And Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin start up these little communities of faith. How do those members of those communities of faith know that they are pertaining to, they are belonging to a true church in the midst of the false church, the Roman Catholic Church? Because of the marks of the church, our Protestant marks of the church, the preaching and hearing of the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some Protestants add the administration of church discipline. These are the distinguishing marks of a true church. Wherever the Word of God is rightly preached and properly heard with faith and obedience, and where baptism and the Lord's Supper are celebrated in accordance with the Word of God, appropriated by faith, and for some where church discipline is administered, there is the true church. We differ in terms of the notion of the church. What about the sacraments? If you want, you can substitute the word ordinances instead of sacraments, but Catholics hold to seven sacraments. Baptism, the initiatory sacrament, and I've already explained that. When the priest, using consecrated water, sprinkles that water, infusing grace into the infant, thereby cleansing her of her original sin, causing her to be born again, joining her to Christ in the church. Confirmation between the ages of 7, 12, 13, 14 years old. Confirmation is a renewal of baptismal grace. The sign here is oil placed on the head, consecrated oil. So a renewal of baptismal grace, a new infusion of the power of the Holy Spirit to become partners in the mission of the church. The Eucharist is the apex of all the sacraments because it is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Grace is infused into the Catholic faithful as they participate because they nourish themselves on the body and blood of Jesus Christ. When the Catholic faithful commit mortal sin, they must avail themselves of the sacrament of penance. That's the fourth of the Catholic sacraments, the sacrament of penance, or the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. With contrite hearts, the Catholic faithful express publicly their sins to a priest who absolves them of their sins and gives them acts of penance in which they must engage, prayer, engagement in good works, and so forth. Anointing of the sick is the fifth of the sacraments. Anointing of the sick, those who are on the verge of death or who are facing a major operation, major crisis, health crisis, are anointed with oil, thereby grace of God being infused into them for their next step. For a man and a wife who covenant together to be joined in holy matrimony, there is the sacrament of matrimony. This is grace given to a couple for their new life in covenantal relationship with one another. And for those men who sense the call of God and are prepared through seminary education to become priests, there is the sacrament of holy orders, the bishops consecrating priests by the laying on of hands, infusing them with grace, changing their very essence so that they become priests and priests forever. They are the only ones who can legitimately consecrate the sacraments, who can do the Mass. These are the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. We as Protestants affirm two. Only two sacraments or ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, because only these two rites, R-I-T-E-S, were ordained by Jesus Christ, hence ordinance. Only baptism and the Lord's Supper were ordained by Christ and are thus ordinances. Last but not least, the last of the grouping under key differences, salvation. Salvation. Catholics and Protestants disagree on this last category of salvation. 4 points under this, and then we're concluding. Salvation. According to Catholic theology, justification is not only the remission of sins. It's not only the remission or forgiveness of sins, but also sanctification and the renewal of the inner person. Not only remission of sins, but also sanctification and the renewal of the interior person, the inner person. So Catholic view of justification fuses together remission of sins, regeneration, and sanctification. That's according to the definition given at the Council of Trent. That continues to be the definition of justification today in Catholic theology. We as Protestants hold to the material principle of Protestantism. It's justification by God's grace alone, appropriated by faith in Christ alone. Justification is God's declaration. We are not guilty, but righteous instead. Not because we're righteous in ourselves, not because we have earned righteousness through our good deeds, through involvement in the church, the sacraments, or anything else, but because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. So we stand before God as justified people. Secondly, good works. According to Catholic theology, as the Catholic faithful cooperate with divine grace, they are enabled to engage in good works, thereby meriting eternal life. As the Catholic faithful cooperate with the grace of God, this is not Pelagianism, this is not just do it on your own, right? But by cooperating with the grace of God, the Catholic faithful are enabled to engage in good works. Prayer, helping neighbor, taking care of the poor, et cetera, are able to engage in good works and thereby merit eternal life. They cannot have eternal life apart from those good works. For we Protestants, we believe that good works are the fruit of justification and regeneration out of a thankful heart. For God's declaration, we are not guilty but righteous instead. We engage in good works and we have a new nature as we're regenerated and sanctified by the Word and the Spirit of God. Third, and this is from a Reformed Protestant perspective, Catholics deny the perseverance of the saints and assurance of salvation. We as Reformed Protestants, if you're not, you would disagree with me here. As Reformed Protestants, we affirm the perseverance of the saints and the accompanying assurance of salvation. We, as genuine believers, are being protected by the power of God through our faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days, 1 Peter 1:5. Perseverance is a divine work by which God preserves us in Christ that does not operate apart from our faith, but as we walk with Jesus day by day, we experience that preserving power. And an accompanying reality of that is that we have the privilege of knowing that we are Christians, we belong to Christ, and we belong to Christ forever. That's the subjective confidence or assurance of salvation. Finally, we disagree when it comes to purgatory. So Catholics believe, for the Catholic faithful who have had their sins forgiven, but their soul is not yet perfectly purified from the taint of sin, when they die, their soul goes to purgatory. It's a place of purgation, of passive suffering, right? They suffer, the taint of sin is purged from them, and their soul will eventually go to heaven. That can be helped by indulgences, masses, prayers for the dead, and so forth. We as Protestants who hold to justification find no need for purgatory, because our standing is one of not guilty, but completely righteous instead, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.
Support for the Gospel Coalition comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.